For most of us, there's three different ways we come to opinions. All of us have them. Three ways we come. One way is base our opinions on what we've been taught. And that is that the role of parents or family or neighbors or teachers. But you learn certain things and they become your opinions. The second way is individual effort. Our own reading, our own insight, from the things that we discover on our own to help us. And thirdly, we form opinions based on the experiences that we have, especially when it comes to something like if you've had real pain and suffering in your life, it'll shape your opinions in the future. But as believers in Jesus Christ, our opinion should be based solely on God's Word. We have to be careful how we even study the Word of God. We have learned in our study of Mark here over these last weeks that both Jesus' enemies and his own disciples have very strong opinions. The sad part is both groups have opinions that are not based on the Word of God. They learned it in other ways. So last week, I talked about four paradoxes, and this week, we're going to talk about four more. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, we're going to see there is a paradox. There is a difference between the world's view of marriage in the Lord's view of marriage. Just as it was then, it is today. So, 10:1, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, which means on the east bank of the Jordan. And he said, and crowds gathered around him again, according to custom. He once more began to teach. But now he's closing in on Judea and Jerusalem, and now the Pharisees are really after him. So the Pharisees show up, and they came to Jesus, and notice the next word, testing him. This is not for information. They don't want to have information. They want to test him. In fact, they want to trap him. And so they want to test him, and they began to question him whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. That's an interesting thing. You think, well, that'd be an obvious question, wouldn't it? No, not at all. In the culture in which they lived, a man could divorce his wife for any reason he wanted. Pretty much anything. By the way, ladies, I couldn't divorce him no matter what. It's an amazingly chauvinistic view. And so consequently, they ask him the question, and Jesus answers as only he can. He said, what did Moses command you? And he kind of knew where they were going to go. And they said to him in verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So hold your place here and go with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is where this comes from. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. That's the key word, some indecency. By the way, that word indecency in Hebrew means a matter of nakedness. So it doesn't really help us too much as to what that meant. They find some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out from the house. That's an interesting thought. Now, the reason for this that Moses did this is twofold. The Jews at the time of Moses had adopted an Egyptian view of marriage, very much like it was at the time of Christ. They wanted to divorce their wives. I don't really care for you anymore. You don't make every day of mine a really happy day. So I need to find somebody else. So Moses tells him that. He tells him, though, you have to write her a certificate of divorce. The reason is to protect her, so she's eligible to remarry. You see, if she didn't, he just put her out, then no one would marry her and she would be destitute. So Moses says this, and it says, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she's been defiled. For that, he said, is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land on which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man, he said, takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor, he said, be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year, and shall give, he's noticed, happiness to his wife of whom he's taken. That's an amazing statement of protection. Moses not only said how you could divorce a woman, but he also said something. He said, when you get married, no, you have one responsibility, guys. Make her happy. Devote a whole year to her. So ladies, how many devoted years have you had? Now, God says, no, I want to do that. He wants to honor marriage. Now, back to Mark. He said, after what they said, Jesus said, look, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man is to leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh, and there shall no longer be two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's God's ideal. Marriage is God's idea. It's not man's idea. It's God's idea. And it's all found in this idea that two shall become one. Shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave or be superglued to his mate. That's what he says. And it's an interesting thing, because the prevailing views of the day were established by two Pharisees who were rabbis. Rabbi Hillel, his view was that some indecency means virtually anything. That's what it means. Then there was Rabbi Shammai. He viewed that only a premarital sexual sin that the new husband found out about, that she was having sex before they got married, is the only grounds to get a divorce. So that's like, wow, that's kind of really a difference. Now here's the prevailing, guess which one was much more popular? Yeah, I mean, the prevailing view was Hillel. Now, hold your place here and go with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew 19, Jesus, the same incident, and Jesus talks in verse 5 that two shall be one and all that. And they said to him, well, Moses told us, gave us the command of divorce to send her away. And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But he said, from the beginning, it's not been that way. And he said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And that word there, immorality, is the key to the whole verse, and it's the word porneia. And porneia is where we get the word pornography. So this is, except for porneia. Now, he didn't say adultery, because he says adultery in the verse. So it's pretty hard to say, well, he's talking about adultery. Well, not in that verse. That's certainly not it. By the way, even in the Old Testament, this may seem odd, but even in the Old Testament, adultery was not a reason for divorce. Why? Because they could be stoned to death, and that usually ends the marriage. You see, they could be stoned to death because of adultery in the Old Testament. So what did Jesus mean when he said porneia? Well, it's kind of a difficult thing. You know, from that point of view, this porneia thing is a little bit different. Many people say, and I've had friends who have written their doctoral dissertation on this passage and said that it means the same thing that Rabbi Shammai said. It is the idea of having premarital sex. That's what their view is. And so the idea behind that is illustrated by Joseph and Mary. Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. Now he knows the baby's not his. So what's Joseph do? Says he decides that he will put her away quietly. And put her away quietly is the word for divorce. In other words, that's what he says they're able to do. Apalai is the word, and it means to send him away. So Joseph said, I'm going to divorce her. Others have said, no, it can mean, and there is a lot of variety, that word can mean habitual adultery, it can mean homosexuality, it can mean incest, it can mean bestiality, and it can mean child molestation. So that's a whole lot of issues there that come up there. Now, what's interesting about this view in Matthew after Jesus says this is the reaction of his own disciples. See, this Jesus' words sound a little bit more like Shammai's words than Hillel's words. Yes. Now, what's his disciples' response? The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, better not to marry. No way. What? Yeah, no, better not to marry. How could they say that? Because their opinion's based on their culture. The cultural view in Israel at the time is you can divorce your wife for any reason you want. And Jesus just said, no, I don't think you can. And their view is, well, then who would want to get married? Jesus ignores it, and he just starts talking to them. It's kind of funny. He says, well, understand what you're saying then. Verse 11, not all men can accept this statement, but only those who it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There were our eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Jesus says, okay, so you could be a eunuch then. Some people are born to be single. Some people are made eunuchs by other people. Usually kings make all the men who work near their harem eunuchs. Or you could be eunuchs for God's sake. Is that what you're saying? He doesn't ever say anything else to the disciples. But notice the disciples' view is completely paradoxical to what Jesus says. Now, I want you to think about our own culture. In our culture, what's the prevailing view of divorce? It's not just men, right? Men or women, any reason you want to. That's what do we call that in America? No what? No fault. There's no fault divorce. You just don't like it, divorce them. It's simple as that. That's all you have to do. That's a prevailing view. It's interesting that if you go back 50, say 70 years, just go back and look at the statistics of how many Americans were divorced. It's a tiny percentage. Tiny. Why? Because they were so spiritual back then. No, the culture. The culture was against divorce. And so they would say, some of the old writers, you wear the scarlet A on you. I mean D on you, just like the scarlet A. You are divorced. Now, did that mean anything? Not much. I mean, Dr. Hendricks used to say, yeah, they didn't have near as many divorces as we do. They just had divorce inside the home. In other words, they treated each other terribly, sinned against each other all the time, but I'm sticking with it. But the point of it is our view back then was simply because of culture. Now, the culture says we can be divorced at any rate we want. So, but the church has stood its ground, right? No. The rate of divorce in the church is about the same as it is in the culture. Why? We believe the cultural view. See, I'm not going to believe what the Lord said. I'm going to believe what the culture says. And the culture said it's okay. And I've actually done premarital counseling, and I can still remember one young man. I was doing premarital counseling, and he stopped me and said, hold it. Are you saying that I don't have an exit sign if I go into this marriage? Is that what you're saying? And I said, yes. I don't think I could do that. What if she's not making me happy? Oh, as all you guys that are married know, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that's all your wife does is make you happy, right, guys? It's the happiest. Every moment is happy. If you're waiting for an unhappy moment and you can divorce her, you might as well not get married. But see, we take the view of the culture. So the world's view of the marriage and the Lord's view are two different things. Now back to Mark. Now we move on to the next thing. That is the world's view of children and the Lord's view. Here we go. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. That's very common. Jewish people would take a child to a rabbi and ask the rabbi to hold the child, bless the child, and pray for the child. That was normal. But watch what happens. The disciples rebuked them. Strong word for rebuke. That Greek word means stop that. Stop, get those kids out of here. That's rebuke. Why? Why would they do that? They had an opinion about children. You see, it was the opinion of the culture. Children are not important at all. The only child that's important is a firstborn healthy male. If you have that, you have a legacy. Celebrate it. An unhealthy male or a female, it's up to you whether you want to keep them or let them, put them out in exposure and let them die. Doesn't matter. They have no value to you. That's the culture of you. How long did that culture last? It was 375 AD, out of the influence of Christianity on the Roman culture, that Rome said it's now illegal to kill your own children. It took to 375 AD before that happened. You see, we can't imagine children from that point of view. We have a very different kind of thing. You see, we honor our children. We think children's a blessing from us, and that part's all good. There's no question about that. But the whole point is, the reason we do that, even culturally, is because of Christianity's effect on the Western culture. Christianity in Europe and then America changed the view of how people saw children. The third thing, the reason is, the disciples think Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king of, going to be the Davidic king. Kings do not associate with nobodies, and children are nobodies. You see, that's their argument. Now, it turns out, though, after they do this, it says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, angry. The kind of anger he felt when he chased the money changers out of the temple. Same anger, righteous indignation. Jesus is boiling over. He heard his disciples rebuke them. And he said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And the disciples were like, what? What? Yeah. The kingdom of God belonged to such as these. He says, let me explain. Truly I say to you, who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. This is an amazing thing that he's saying. How do you come into the kingdom of God? You accomplish it on your own. You do everything that you have to do, and then God will see you. You only come in one way, just like a child. In fact, you and I came into the kingdom of God with childlike faith. Simple, childlike faith. Why? Because we're helpless. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We are totally dependent on God's grace and mercy. Only a child. He said, don't you get it? Everyone in the kingdom only gets into the kingdom like a child. They didn't understand that in any sense. In fact, we live in the kingdom even, totally dependent on God to sustain us. That's the whole point. Wow. So after he said that, he said he took them into his arms, began blessing them and laying his hands on them. Once again, the disciples sided with the world. No. These are nobodies. These are little kids. They don't mean anything. The word paidon means from about a 4-year-old to an 11-year-old. And the point of it is Jesus said, no, you're completely wrong. So the world's view of marriage is different than the Lord's view. The world's view of children are different. Now, the world's view of salvation is extremely different than the Lord's. It says he was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Wow. We know this passage so well, the rich young ruler, but he called Jesus. Notice what he says to Jesus. He calls him good teacher, didaskalos. Not rabbi, you're just a good teacher. He comes up to him and kneels down. What must I do? You see this? By the way, that's the prevailing view. What must I do? What do I need to do? Tell me what I need to do. Jesus plays with them a little bit in the beginning. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Because he's polite. But he said, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Now you say, well, that's a little bit picky, isn't it? No. You see, if you want to be good enough to have eternal life, how good do you have to be? Just like God. Who's good enough to have eternal life? God is. See, he said the only one that's good is God. Now, you didn't call him God. He didn't call him Son of David. He just said, you're a good teacher. And we use good in different ways, but he was saying about that. And Jesus is trying to get this going. So God, now notice, Jesus is going to now try to lead him down a road. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. By the way, those are the Ten Commandments that relate horizontally, not vertically. This is how you have to act. You got to love this. And this young man said, teacher, I've kept all these things my whole life. Got it. I'm in. You see that? What's he saying? I'm good enough. That's what he's saying. I'm good enough. I'm in. Wow. This is kind of an interesting thing. Jesus points out the law. And by the way, think about this, though. Paul tells the Philippians, he said, you know, if someone could brag about being religious, I could brag more than anyone. I'm a Jew, chosen people, circumcised on the eighth day. Not only that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, top tribe, first into battle, Benjamin. As regard to a Jew, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm not just any Pharisee. I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. And then he writes in Philippians, as to the law, blameless. Now, he knows he's not blameless. Please understand this. But as he thought about life, his opinion was he was blameless. Now, he knows he's not blameless because what? He ordered Stephen to be martyred. He ordered Stephen to be murdered. You see, but as to the law, when I was a Pharisee, I said, I'm blameless. And this young man does exactly the same thing. I've kept all these. And now watch what happens. Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. Don't miss this. Agape, agapao, agape love. I love this young man. See, this moves Jesus. Jesus is moved. He feels love for him. And he says to him, look, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. There it is. Simple as something could be. At these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he owned much property. Wow. He's the only record I know of someone who came to Jesus with a need, encountered Jesus, and left worse off than when he came. He's the only one I know. Jesus couldn't help him because Jesus told him exactly what he wanted. You see, this guy had every blessing. He knew, I'm kind of in with God. First of all, I'm one of the chosen people. That means, right, I'm a chosen person. Secondly, with the law in mind, I'm a blameless person. I am a good, moral, blameless person. Thirdly, I'm rich. And the Jewish prevailing view, what is wealth? The gift of God. God made me rich. So I'm part of the chosen people. I do the law. I'm a good man. And I got money. I'm in. And Jesus said, you're not. This is what you'll have to do. See, what did Jesus expose to him? The idol he worshiped. You see, that was his idol, his money. I am not giving up my idol for you. I will not. See, that's the case here. He has an idol, and it, by the way, you can't find a better idol than money. Because money will give you significance, and money will give you security. and men will live and die trying to get or protect their money. So this young man leaves grieved now and saddened. Jesus didn't do for him what he thought. Now watch this. The disciples were amazed at his words. What do you mean? Astonished. What do you mean? Let me put it this way. What? This is the poster boy. A law-keeping. I think he's probably handsome, too. A law-keeping, handsome guy. You see, that God is blessed with enormous wealth. He's respectful. He's moral. I'm astonished. Why did they say that? Jesus' words are paradoxical to them. They just don't get it. I don't understand what he's talking about. Notice after that, Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? I just told you like a child. Don't you get this? So he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They're even more astonished. You see, it's like, what's he mean by that? Well, there's two ways of looking at this. I have an opinion, so there's a wrong way and then my way. And so you can have either way. The first opinion is it's literal. That is, if you took a needle and you need to put a camel through it, okay, how hard would that be? Okay, that'd be impossible, wouldn't it? But there's another way of looking at it. Every city had gates. At nighttime, when sunset came, the gates are closed, so no one can come in or out of the city. However, each gate has a doorway cut out in that gate. That gate has a doorway, so there's a guard there. He can let a person come in through the door. They called that gate the eye of the needle. Now, could you get a camel through a doorway? Yes. Would it be difficult? Yes. He said, yeah. The reason it's so hard is the rich man, in a sense, has his idol. And that's going to be something he's not going to give up. And so consequently, he says that. They were even more astonished, and they said, well, then who can be saved? How can this be done? And he said, looking at them, Jesus said, with people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible with God. You see, the reason I'm saved, and for many of you, the reason you're saved is because God did it. It was impossible for me to save myself. I couldn't do it. God did it. And it's God can save anybody. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how bad your past is or anything like that. It's always God's work. When a person gets saved, they're saved by God. That's what Jesus is trying to say. The disciples are still struggling even with that. So he says, Peter, he says, it's time for me to talk. I always bring clarity. Behold, we've left everything and followed you. There you go. You know why we left everything? We did. Jesus, I am amazed. Like how many times he must have rolled his eyes in 3.5 years. But he rolls his eyes again. He said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left the house or brother or sisters, mother or father or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's, but that he will receive 100 times as much in the present age. That means now. Nobody. Would you give up? Tell me this again. Now, for some of you, you hear 100 times in this age, this is a good get-rich-quick scheme. If I come to Christ, I'm going to get more for me. And Jesus didn't mean that. What's he mean by that? Well, it means every blessing, but let me tell you something right now. Not 100 times. Before I came to Christ versus right now, I have 1,000 times the peace I had then. I have peace. I have 1,000 times the joy, and I have 1,000 times the future certainty of hope of where I'm going. I didn't have any of that. I didn't have any of that. And there's at least 2 of us who believe that. Now, he said, you'll receive 100 times much. Present age, houses, brothers, sisters, brothers, children, farms, along with... And that all sounds good. You know, without Christ, I have two brothers. And in Christ, I have hundreds that I know personally and millions that I don't. You see, I have the family of God. They're my brothers. I've received so much more. And he says, and this is the part they just ignore, along with persecutions in the age to come. Oh, you're going to be persecuted. Got to take up your cross and follow and bear the shame. That doesn't compute. I don't like that one. So we ignore it. He said, but in the age to come, you get eternal life as well, which is unbelievable blessing because we didn't earn it. He says, let me explain this one more time. As many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Don't you get this? Don't you get this? They don't. So they were going along the road to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside, and he said, I'm going to teach you something. Behold, we're going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests, he says, and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will scourge him, and they will kill him. In 3 days, he'll rise again. Now, look at something. He added things here that he didn't before. Jesus' omniscience, he knows what they're going to do. He didn't say, I'm going to go and I'm going to be crucified. He said, I'm going to go. They're going to tell me from the Jewish authorities, the Gentile, which has happened. They're going to mock me, which is what happens. They're going to spit on me, which is what happens. And the Romans are going to scourge me, and that happens. This is all before Jesus even goes. He knows every detail of what's going to happen to him before he goes there. Wow. Now, you got to believe, you know, the disciples now, they're in tune. They've got it now. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. We have a prayer request. Okay? He said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right side, one on your left side in your glory. What? Yeah. You're going to be on the throne. We want to be the two guys right there beside you. That's what we want. By the way, these guys loved this so much, they sent their mommy to Jesus to say, ask him that they can be the guys who get all the glory. Now think of that. That's hard to imagine. Their view of success is just like the world's. We're going to be successful. We're going to be like the prime ministers, us. Wow. And look what happens. Jesus said to him, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized? Are you going to be able to come sin that I am, pay for the sins of the world? Are you able to do that? I love the response. We got it. We're able. Come on. We're able. Wow. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you'll drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism that I am. What's he mean by that? Guys, I told you you're going to be persecuted. James, you're going to be the first disciple that's martyred. You'll be the first one to die. John, you'll be the last, and you're going to be persecuted your whole life. Yeah, that's not what I'm doing, but you have your own cup, and you're going to have your own baptism. Wow. He said, but to sit at my right hand and my left, that is not mine to give. It is for those that has been prepared. This is God's doing. Jesus always said, Father, I didn't come to do my will, but yours. How this works, that's up to God. This is not up to you. Now watch. Hearing this, you got to love it, the 10 began indignant against James and John. I can't believe they did that. They squashed in there and tried, I want that job. Why should they get the job? They're upset. Why? Their view of success. We want to be successful too. These two guys are weaseling in. Wow. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, one more time, guys. You know that those who recognize as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I've been through this. If you want to lead in the kingdom, you have to see yourself as last. You have to. You see, if you want to say, I have the authority and the power, you only have the authority to serve everybody. That's the whole point of the kingdom. It's exactly the opposite view of success that human beings have. So in these four instances, the world's view of marriage, the Lord's, the world's view of children, the Lord's, the world's view of salvation, the Lord's, and the world's view of success, the Lord's. It's all paradoxical, completely different. So the last part of this chapter, Jesus is going to try to illustrate everything he said so far. So they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving the Jericho with the disciples, a large crowd and a blind beggar, he said, named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting on the road. Now, please understand, he's at Jericho, 846 feet below sea level. Josephus says Jericho is the most beautiful part of the Holy Land. It is so beautiful that Herod built his summer palace at Jericho. It is called the City of Palms. It's just an unbelievably beautiful place. And now that he's from Jericho, he's going to make that short walk up into Jerusalem, and the road is lined with beggars. And Luke tells us that there's not just one beggar, that there's two. So it says, when he heard it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. This is a blind beggar. Oh, by the way, and I said it kind of in an interesting way. That word cried out, you know how else it's translated? He screamed it. Jesus! Son of David. He's screaming this. Now, what a scene this is. So, notice what happens then. It says then, as this goes, many sternly tell this guy to quiet down. Stop him. He kept crying out all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. What happens? Jesus stopped and said, calm here. Now, watch this. So they called the blind man, saying, take courage, stand up, he is calling for your name. Now, this is the part I love. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he comes to Jesus. Just, he's blind. He just knows there's a voice. I'm running to him. He's just running to Jesus. Wow. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, by the way, he's been a beggar ever since he's been blind. What does he want? He wants some money. A few alms so he can eat. That's what all the beggars are doing. This is not what this man does, though. This man is, in another sense, very different. He wants the full measure of God's grace. That's what he wants. Notice, and the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Now watch this, though. And Jesus said, go. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight. Now watch, and began following him on the road. What? He didn't go home. He didn't tell people like in the other healings we've seen. He just went right for Jesus. Where Jesus is going, I'm going. I will follow you. Just what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. The blind man now sees. Now, what's the point of this story? The blind man here is a picture of all of us. That's all of us. Every one of us is the blind beggar on the road. Every single one of us. We are all under the curse, and we are all spiritually blind. That's our condition. And we are without any means of helping ourselves. There's not a thing we can do to save ourselves. We come with childlike faith, and he gets it. That's how the kingdom works. You see, that's the whole point of the kingdom. So many things that even we believe are paradoxical to Jesus because the things he say don't make sense to us. It's not our culture. I said last week, when it comes to the gospel, if you're an intellectual person, it's clear. Paul wrote this. When you give the gospel to a Greek who's intellectual, he says that's foolishness. That's just stupid. Why would someone believe that some guy died on a cross 2,000 years ago and if you put your faith in him, you're going to go to heaven? That's stupid. If you're a Jew, he said, or religious, it's a stumbling block, which is what? That's too easy. No, no, that's too easy. You can't just, he gives you the gift and you receive. That can't be it. There's things you got to do. You see, we learn nurse from culture. We don't get those words from the Lord at all. It's a very different thing. So when I look at this, I see myself. And when I wrote down the notes on this, this is what I wrote. As soon as I saw myself, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's what happened right here. You see, that's exactly what happened right here. This is the Lord's opinion, and his is the only one that matters. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing that in this 2 weeks we've gone through 8 paradoxes. His enemies didn't understand him, and his own disciples struggled. But Father, it's clear. Their struggle was short-lived, because once they are filled with the Spirit of God within them, once they are the foundation of the church, these men change the world for Jesus' good, for Jesus' sake. These men become the pillars of the church. These men's faith is so great that they're martyred for it, gladly, because they want to bring glory to the one who saved them. So, Father, I pray for us. Ask ourselves the questions. Do the opinions that we have come from the Word of God, or are they opinions that we have that come from somewhere else? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.